We have been going through the book of Revelation. I think we are into the low 80s in numbers of sermons. And so we're going to continue with it today. And I want you to turn to that book, the last book. And as you do so today, I'm going to again give you what I consider to be two basic purposes of the book. Number one, the book of Revelation is written in the context of a great deal of persecution. And because of that, as John receives the vision, he is also going to receive and teach a lot of encouraging words that will help these believers as they are undergoing severe persecution and suffering. And we also know in the book of Revelation, although sometimes it doesn't always feel like it, we know too that God does have everything under control and there is nothing that catches him by surprise. I'm going to throw this out there really quick. This was not in the plans for the sermon today, but let me share a quick testimony because it meant so much to me yesterday with the service for Carla and her son Doug. Doug actually sings quite well and plays guitar. He sang and played a couple of songs at the service, and he shared a little bit about his mama. And I don't know all of Carla's past. I know that she's had some struggles in life and some pretty serious things. And when he was sharing a little bit about her yesterday, he said, I want to tell y'all, 15 years ago, with where she was in life, if you had told her that she would die the way she died, went to the hospital, cancer's kind of spread here and there and didn't realize it was quite that bad about 3 weeks later at home. But he said, honestly, if you had told her 15 years ago that she would die the way she died, he said, it would have been a great improvement over the way she thought she would have died. I don't know all the details, but the reason I share that is this. God knows the end from the beginning. And 2 years ago, when Charnette's husband died, that's how we got connected with this family. And in Carla's testimony, she will tell you, and I read it yesterday, that she's prayed a so-called sinner's prayers many times. But she said it didn't really make sense and become real until right after her father's funeral, when she came face to face with the gospel here through Mountain View Baptist Church. God has not lost control. And he brought that family here when he did, and you saw through their testimonies and their baptisms that he was working and looking out for their good and their, to extend his grace to them. And for Doug to share that yesterday, it's just really impactful to hear him say that. So I want to put that into the context here with Revelation. Think about the purposes of the book. God has got victory secured at the end, I promise you that. And you're going to see that as we go through the book. So in chapter 14, where we started last week, we'll pick up today. This obviously is a middle portion of the book. It is during the great tribulational period on the earth, indescribable judgment, suffering, and really God pouring out wrath upon the earth and wickedness of the earth. And in chapter 14, from chapter 12 through 14 into 16, or about 16, you have an interlude. So there's a gap in the unveiling of the judgments. And in that gap, you learn more about some of the other activities of the tribulation. So that's where we came across the Antichrist, the false prophet in chapter 13. And then we turn the corner into chapter 14. And after that really kind of diabolical attack of 13, you now see a contrast in this chapter. So let's start again in verse 1, and we'll go through verse 5. My plan and goal is to get through these five verses today. I think we're going to be okay with that. So you listen fast, I'll kind of talk fast, and we'll see if we meet in the same place at the end, and then go get a steak for supper. Okay, see, make sure that one's with me. Okay. All right, here we go. And I looked, John says, and lo, after all that we saw in chapter 13 with the Antichrist and Satan, and I looked and lo, there was a lamb. And he stood there on Mount Zion, and with him were 144,000. So 144,000 people standing there with him on the mountain. And John says, I noticed that the lamb had his father's name
where they had their father's name written in their foreheads. And then John says, not only did I see some things at that point, I also heard some things. So I heard a voice from heaven as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of a great thunder. And I heard the voice of harpers or harpists, and they were harping or playing with their harps. A lot of harping in that verse. And they sung, as it were, a new song before the throne and before the four beasts or living creatures and the elders. But no man, no one can learn that song but the 144,000, which were redeemed from the earth. Now, to explain more of who these are, in verses 4 and 5, we find, these are they which were not defiled with women, for they are virgins. These are they which follow the Lamb whithersoever he goes. These were redeemed from among men, from among people, and they became then the first fruits unto God and to the Lamb. You say verse 4 has got a lot in it. Yes, it does. We'll get through it in a minute. And in their mouth was found absolutely no guile. They are without fault before the throne of God. So let's go back now and jump back into where we left off. Contrast from chapter 13, we got Satan, Antichrist, false prophet. And against that background, now we see a lamb. And we saw last week that the lamb we were introduced to earlier in the book is a son of God, as if he had been slain. He is standing there, we read earlier in the book. And the Bible says that he is on Mount Zion with what John sees. And then we've got the 144,000 standing there with him. Now, just a quick reminder with that from last week and really back in chapter 7. The 144,000 are basically Jewish converts to Christianity. So these are Jewish people. They have recognized that Jesus is the Messiah that God sent in the old, promised in the Old Testament, born at Christmas time, ends up on a cross, resurrection. They recognize he is the Messiah. And what happens is, basically, these Jewish converts are called and equipped and empowered by God now to be preachers. And so it looks like during the 7 years of this tribulational period, you've got 12,000 for each of the 12 tribes of Israel. They are evangelists, they are missionaries, and their task is to preach the gospel to all the people on the earth as they are undergoing the judgments of the tribulation. 144,000. We saw it earlier in the book, and here they are in chapter 14. So the Bible says these are there on the mountain, there on Mount Zion with the Lamb, with Jesus himself. And after John sees and speaks of that, then he's going to describe what he hears and explain more about these 144,000. So now let's look in verse 2. So John says that after seeing this scene on Mount Zion, he then heard a voice from heaven. Now, if you're just kind of trying to keep this straight here, there is kind of a crazy thing happening here in verse 2, because the line between heaven and earth is becoming blurred. How many times in life have you thought, or maybe considered, is the line right now between heaven and earth becoming blurred, right? Are we seeing a little more of God reaching down and doing some things, answering some prayers, moving in ways that we hadn't seen before? And it makes you wonder, Lord, whatever that line is between temporal and eternal, between God and man, whatever that line is, it's like it's gotten blurred a little bit. So John is there, he's on earth. He sees something in this vision, but then he says, I can actually hear it from earth, and I can hear some of the sounds up there in heaven. Now, what does he say he hears? Well, he says, in my hearing, as best I can tell, it sounded like, kind of like the sound of many rushing waters. Okay, what's going to kind of happen here? 144,000 choir members on the mountain, and all of a sudden, heaven strikes up the band. That's kind of what happens here. So John says, I start to hear some sounds. And he says, it sounds like a lot of rushing water. Okay, you've been there, more than likely, in a place where water is rushing. And maybe like a Niagara Falls type place. It could even be a smaller type of waterfall. It doesn't take a whole lot. But when you get enough volume of water falling over an edge, it is so noisy, the only way you can hear a person is with a shout. Okay, John says that's what it was like. It was kind of a loud, rushing sound. Kind of like if you're there near a waterfall, and it's that kind of noise. So he says, I heard like a rushing water, loud sound. But then he says also in that, I heard what sounded like great thunder. Okay, he's grasping, trying to explain in human terms what he is hearing. It's kind of like a peal of thunder. And y'all, I don't know if you caught this, but into verse 2, here's what's really weird to me. In the midst of this roaring sound as if it were a waterfall, and then hearing this peal of thunder, and John says, guess what? In the midst of all that noise, I heard a harp. Now, do y'all know how quiet a harp is? I mean, we're talking like a harp is more, I would consider refined, right? You sit there and got that thing all curved up, them strings, and boing, it's real gentle. And John says, in the middle of all this noise, and I heard a harp. Like, what in the world? So he says, I'm listening to all this, and there's like the sound of voice, and it's like there's harpists, and they're playing with their harps. So what in the world is that about? Okay, I don't really know, but let me give you an idea. What if at this point, God is using imagery of this, you know, kind of tumultuous sound, and yet this pleasant, calming sound to show John, you are going to have twin messages in the rest of this book. On one hand, you're going to have a message of God's thunderous judgment on the wicked on this earth. And on the other hand, you're going to also have a message of the justice of God that is going to vindicate His servants who have suffered and some who have died simply because they would stand only for truth. Maybe that's what John is seeing in verse 2. We don't know for sure, but that is what he hears. Now, in verse 3, all of a sudden, John says, not only were there sounds and heaven is striking up the band here, he says, then I heard some people singing. So he says in the verse, and they sung. Now, some people want to ask the question, who is a they? And some think it may be angels there in the scene singing, but I kind of think here it may be the 144,000 naturally fits a context. And he says, as they were singing, now notice this, they sung as if it were, from what John could tell, a new song. Now, there's a lot there that makes me want to scratch my head. Because, first of all, okay, this is my question. Is it possible, now listen to this, is it possible that there is, with among singing or proclamations of like, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, whatever they sing and say up there, is it possible that to this point in history, they have never ever heard this song before in heaven? It's a new song. You know how you are and how I am? Whether you listen to a radio or you're cool and younger and got the digital stuff and you know all that kind of thing, I don't know that. But anyway, you know you're accustomed to like whatever your music genre is. You got certain artists you like and style you like, and all of a sudden it's like, oh, I think that's a new song. I ain't heard that one before, right? Now imagine, I don't know if it's a shock, but imagine like we've got all the angelic beings in heaven. And we've got the elders who are on the throne and these living creatures that are on the throne. And they say, guess what? When they started singing, John says, best I can tell y'all, look, as best I can tell, we'd have been singing a lot of songs of the hymnal. We ain't never heard this one before. Now here's a question. In this context, what makes a song a new song? Now I know, okay, new author, new lyrics, new tune, all that. I understand that. But I want you to think about why it may have been here a new song. Now watch this. Sometimes the newness of the song is based on new mighty deeds of God. And they are now seeing some things. They are seeing God pour out wrath through the seals that were broken, through the trumpets that were blasted. And we're going to get to these bowls of wrath that are going to be poured out. They are seeing some things now. Watch this. This ain't good English, but it makes sense to me that they ain't never seen before. And guess what they do? When they start singing, it's a new song. Now watch this. In your life, and in my life, when we sense, again, that the line between heaven and earth has gotten blurred a little bit, and it's like, you know what? I think God might be doing something right here. Or God's providing some things. He's answering prayers right now. And it just seems like it's a little more, I promise this, you're going to have a new song. Now watch, I don't necessarily mean a brand new song of lyrics. but it takes on a whole new meaning to you. There's a new gratitude in your heart. There's a new smile on your face. There's new joy in your life. You're like, oh my goodness, has God changed? No, He ain't. But I tell you what has changed. Somehow, maybe that line has gotten blurred and God has come down. He's answered some prayers. He's doing some things different. You're like, man, everything feels different. Everything feels new. I don't know if that's the case here, but John says, I listened to the song. And John's like, listen, you know, John's like, listen, y'all, I've been in church a long time. John's probably 90 years old writing this book. He's at the end of his life. I've been in church a long time. I have sang all the Psalms and the hymn book and the Old Testament. And I'm telling you right now, what they were saying, that was a new song. Now look what he says about it. They were singing like it was a new song before the throne. Remember the four beasts or angelic beings? We saw that back in chapter 4 of the book. They were singing before the four living creatures, those angels. They're singing before the 24 elders representing the redeemed of mankind. But here's what he says about that song. They were singing a new song, and no man, nobody could learn that song except for the 144,000. It was unique to them. They've got experiences now with God that nobody else in heaven has had, and now they got a whole different outlook, and they got a whole new song. And again, it blows my mind to think that as they sing that song, all of heaven says, hey, we ain't never heard that one before. Isn't that crazy? So they're singing a new song, redemption, vindication. Now, look what happens in verse 4. And this is difficult. I'm going to tell you, verse 4 is difficult to understand exactly what's going on here. And I'm going to try my best. Oh, here we go. 144,000. All right, what are they like? We know that they are Jewish people, probably preachers of some sort with the gospel during the Great Tribulation. They got a new song in their heart. God has changed them. But what is it about them in particular? And John, in verses 4 and 5, is going to give you some characteristics of these 144,000. And I'm going to say here at the start, what you see in these 144,000 are some very good principles for us as well. Okay? Now, number one, and this is difficult and strange sounding to us. John says, let me describe their character. These 144,000 are they which were not defiled with women, for they are virgins. Now, as best we can tell, in the text, in the context, what John is talking about here is what we would call today a celibate lifestyle. They have chosen to remain unmarried. They've remained virgins. I think this is what John is getting at. And I'm going to explain this further in just a minute. Hang tight. They've chosen the celibate lifestyle to remain unmarried. And what John says is, look, even with that commitment they've made, they've stayed true to it. They've not ventured out. They've not defiled themselves. They've stayed true as chaste virgins, depending on your translation. Now, let's do something really quick. Help us understand that. In my Sunday school class this morning, we actually talked about this, how it's really hard in our context and culture to stamp that and overlay it on the biblical culture. And you've got to always be careful with that. And we understand that. So let's go back to the biblical culture. And let's see if we can find some information that will help us understand why was it such a big deal that for these 144,000, that John says they were virgins and they were not defiled when it came to their sexuality, or in particular with the women they may hang out with. All right, here we go. Old Testament, ancient Israel. One thing you come across that you read and you think, that's kind of weird to me, is it seems like ancient Israel had a policy when it came to war. And here's what it seems like they kind of followed and believed. If war was justified, that meant that war was holy. And if that war was holy, then it demanded a holiness before God and a purity. Now, these 144,000 in some ways are walking into spiritual warfare. And in a Jewish mindset, if war is justified, it's holy, fighting under the banner of Yahweh. Now, let me give you a couple examples, and maybe you'll see how this may piece together as we try to understand why this was important for these 144,000. Back in the book of Deuteronomy, in chapter 23, as Moses is giving instructions regarding they're going into the promised land, Joshua will be raised up to be the leader during that time, he speaks of the time they may go to war. Now here's what Moses says. When you go out as an army against your enemies, You shall keep yourself from every evil thing. Now, isn't that interesting? Now watch this. If war is justified before God, then it needs to also be holy before God. And so Moses says, if we're going to fight the battles of Yahweh, we got to go in there with a holy mindset, staying away from evil. And then he adds a little bit more. He says, for example, if there is among you any man who is unclean because of a nocturnal emission, then he must go outside the camp and may not re-enter the camp. That's strange teaching, is it not? But remember, if war is justified under the banner of Yahweh, it's got to be holy under the banner of Yahweh. And then I go a little bit further. So you'll find later in your Old Testament, in the book of Samuel, that David is fleeing from his son Saul. David goes to a place called Nob. There's a priest there named Abimelech. And David says, me and my men are hungry. And the only bread there to eat is a holy bread. Here's what Abimelech basically says. You can have some of the bread if you've kept yourself pure in regards to your sexual relations with women. Now here's David's response. David says this. David answers and says, surely, indeed, women have been kept from us as previously when I set out. And the vessels of the young men were holy. Though it was an ordinary journey, so now in this case, how much more than today will their vessels be holy? Now notice the emphasis here. David acknowledges, for us to partake of something holy, we're engaging in kind of his mind like a battle here. He's fleeing from his son, running for his life. And David, I think, is thinking too, if the battle is justified, it's got to be holy. And I can promise you, priest, I can promise you, preacher, the men right now are holy men. They've kept themselves pure when it comes to their sexual relations. Now, does that help us in the book of Revelation? I think it does a little bit. Because we read it and think, man, this is weird that these 144,000 going into spiritual warfare, that they are not defiled with women and they are virgins. Well, let me throw something else out there real quick since we're unpacking this. Think about this logically and practically for just a minute. For God to say in this verse, 144,000 during a time of great tribulation, to me, it should not be surprising that you've got some men so devoted now to the cause of God during this time that they decide, I've got to make sure all my energy goes toward the task right now. Now that sounds strange. Let me again give you some examples. All right, here we go. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Apostle Paul is talking about marriage. And he's got some people in the church there in Corinth, and they've got some issues when it comes to marriage and relationships and sexual sin. So Paul starts talking about whether a person should get married or should not get married. And here's what Paul says. Paul says, as I'm teaching you about marriage, he says, I wish that all men were even as I myself am. Well, Paul, what are you right now? He's unmarried, right? Paul's like, I really wish that it could be that way, that you wouldn't get married. I mean, that's kind of his personal desire. However, he says, each man has his own gift from God, one in this manner and another in that. Now, let me give you a couple things that stand out from this. First of all, notice here that marriage indeed is a gift from God, right? I memorized a verse years and years ago in, I think it's in, was it in Proverbs, I believe? And it says, he who finds a wife finds a good thing and obtains favor of the Lord. Right? Marriage is God's idea. He invented it. He decreed it. He's organized it. He says it's a man, it's a woman. This, okay, God sets those parameters. But what I want you to see here is when Paul speaks about marriage, he does call it a gift. But guess what else he calls a gift? Not getting married. Isn't that interesting? He says, each man has his own gift from God, one in this manner of marriage and another in that of not getting married. So here's the deal. We don't always see it this way, but sometimes a celibate lifestyle is a spiritual gift that a person chooses, and there's reasons for that. And what Paul argues in 1 Corinthians 7, this is what he says. He says, if you are an unmarried man, you can devote yourselves more fully to serving God. It's just practical. He's not talking about against marriage. It's a practical thing. You can be more devoted then. And it's the same for the women. He said you can devote more of your time to serving God if you're not dealing with taking care of needs at home with a marriage and the kid. And it's nothing wrong with it. But he's saying, I'm just practically speaking. Now, I want you to remember that as we think about what is happening here with the 144,000. That's something that Paul says. But if you don't like what Paul says, then let's see what Jesus got to say about it. So here's what Jesus says about it. This is in Matthew chapter 19. Jesus is talking about marriage. He's also talking here about those who become eunuchs. Okay, if we can just let's kind of clean it up, but basically castrated for certain purposes. And this is what Jesus says. And he commends these ones for this. He says, there are eunuchs who were born that way from their mother's womb. There are eunuchs who were made eunuchs by men. They chose that. But then he says, and there are also eunuchs who made themselves eunuchs, and look at this, for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. There are certain ones, going back to what Paul says, there are certain ones who have chosen, listen, celibacy is for me, right? This is my choice. I'm going to live and fully devote myself to God. Now, does everybody have to do that? No. Marriage is God's wonderful idea, right? His procreation of the human race, we understand that. But Paul says, it may be there are ones who choose that lifestyle for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. And Jesus says, he who's able to accept this, let him accept it. Now, why do I point all that out? I point that out because in Revelation 14 and verse 4, John says, these are ones who chose that celibate lifestyle. They remained, he says, virgins. They remained chaste. And I want you to think about this practically for just a minute. During the time of the Great Tribulation, let me do it this way. Have you ever thought, like seriously, and I did this in 2001, I did this, we had a terrorist attack, just some things happened in the news, I remember 2001, 2002, and I literally said this to myself, are we smart and wise bringing a child into this world? Now I want you to think about this. Great Tribulation time, Antichrist, evil everywhere, persecution everywhere. And you answer for me. If you're going to be one that's going to stand for God and walk with Jesus like these do, would you rather try to do that by yourself and protecting yourself and serve as best you can? Or do you want to also try to protect the wife, kids, and family? There's some things you don't want to drag your wife into, right? And you don't want your kids to have to go through, and you don't want them to watch what's going to happen to you or to the kids or to someone. And so what I'm saying is, practically speaking, these chose, it says in this verse, to remain virgins and chaste. And I'm telling you, there may be some practical reasons for that. Because listen, y'all, if you think it's hard now to live in this world as a Christian, it doesn't even begin to compare with a tribulational period. So maybe of these 144,000, they're specifically chosen because of their lifestyle, and they were true to it. That's what John is emphasizing in this verse. They've not been defiled with women. They are virgins. And he says on the coattails of that, he said, let me tell you more about these 144,000. They also are those which follow the Lamb. Now understand here, they are characterized by following after the Lamb. They are committed to the Lamb. They follow after the Lamb wherever He goes. They're marked by their loyalty to the Lamb. Let me throw this out there really, really quick. I know sometimes people can kind of have different views of this, but this is what I think about this. Here's my take. I believe that if you choose to turn to Christ and repent of sin and embrace Him as your Savior, at the same time you are saying, and I'm going to follow You the rest of my life. I'm going to make You Lord of my life and Savior of my life. Now, what do we find in these 144,000? Bible says, with their commitment, and they followed Him wherever He went. Now, again, do you realize how hard that's going to be in the Great Tribulation? Man, you've got everything against you. You've got the government against you. You've got that false prophet trying to get people to bow and take the mark. You can't buy. You can't survive unless you've got the mark. And these, they're saying, no, no, no. We're going to follow after the Lamb. This is what John uses to describe these 144,000. And then he says about these, they follow the Lamb wherever He goes, and they have been redeemed. That's a sweet word in the Bible, by the way. They have been redeemed from among men. And then he describes them in one other way that's very Jewish. He says, these also are the first fruits unto God and to the Lamb. Okay, now what in the world is first fruits? Okay, well, let's go back again to the Old Testament. We've got different festivals and feasts in the Jewish calendar. And they've got one called the Feast of First Fruits. And it is exactly as it sounds. When it's time for the crops to come in, you get your first sheaf of wheat or whatever the crop is. And what do? You present it to God. That's the Feast of First Fruits. And what it does, it's basically saying, Lord, thank you for your provision. But it does this. The first fruit says, where this came from, we're expecting a whole lot more is going to follow. I mean, that's kind of the purpose of this festival. So when the Bible says that these are the first fruits, that means they are the first of many to come. Now, how do we know that that indeed becomes the case? Because remember back in chapter 7, it says when the 144,000 preach, there is a multitude of people who respond. From every nation and people and tribe and language. So John says, 144,000, this is just the first fruits, right? This is just the starting point. This is going to be the beginning of many, many who are going to follow as they serve on the earth during the tribulational period. So they are the first fruits unto God and to the Lamb. And then he says in verse 5, a couple more things about these 144,000. These are faithful dudes. I'm telling you, man, they're committed. They're loyal. They're pure. They got integrity. They're following after the Lamb. And he says, let me tell you something else about them. This is what I could tell. In their mouth was found no guile or no lie. Can I ask you real quick? Can you? I'm going to throw this out there. Can you count on one hand? Now, outside, you know, hopefully outside, you know, your closest, like, Christian friends and all that, but can you count on one hand the number of people you know that you actually believe what comes out of their mouth? Your boss sometimes, right? Your coworker, your spouse, your kid, your neighbor. I mean, truly. Now, listen, do you realize the value of finding a person who actually tells the truth? 144,000. And John says, as they are faithful, he says, I'm going to tell you something about them. They spoke truth. They were known for truth. They lived the truth. They believed the truth. They stood in the truth. He says, no guile found in their mouth. And the second thing he says at the end of this passage describing these 144,000, he says, basically, they're without fault before the throne of God. Now, do not take that to mean that they are sinless. Some translations will here translate the word as blameless, right? A general blamelessness. It does not mean they are perfect. It does not mean that they are sinless. Only Jesus is sinless. But what John is saying is the way they live their life, I think I said this last Wednesday night before, the way they live their life, if you sling some mud on them, it don't stick. Right? Okay, that's what it means, kind of blameless, right? You can say some things, you can point the finger at them, but it ain't going to stick. So you can look at these 144,000 and you can speak bad about their Jesus that they're following. You can speak bad about their Christianity that they're preaching. But John says, it ain't going to stick. And they live in general blamelessness so that when they speak, there is no lie, and as they live, they can stand before the throne of God, and they do so without blame. Now, let me throw out a quick principle we can take from this. I would say that in verse 5, basically, and kind of part of verse 4, this is simply called, now y'all ready for this? It's going to be deep. This is simply called a Christ-like life. That's all it is. See, listen, we sometimes make it hard. Oh, you got to know Greek, you got to know Hebrew, you got to know theology. You ain't got to know that stuff. It's just living like Jesus lived, right? It's talking like He talked. John says, look, all they did was live a Christ-like life. And that's a challenge for us. So yes, these are going to be leaders in the Great Tribulation, preaching their guts out with the gospel. But there's principles here for us to where it would be so nice if on our tombstone, if it said, you know what? And in her mouth was found no guile. And I'm telling you, she can stand before the throne of God without fault. Wouldn't it be nice if every person you know who claimed the name of Christ, if that would be true about them? So there are some principles here in chapter 14. This is a contrast between Satan, Antichrist, and God said, let me show you my people. Let me show you how they're living. Let me show you how they're standing. And we see that contrast. Let me give you this final thought. And I hope this is encouraging. Against a backdrop of chapter 13 and Satan and all the Antichrist and all that stuff, you know what I have found? This is going to be me putting it in plain English. So just bear with me. I done found this out, Delmas. God takes care of His kids. That's what I found out. I ain't got to be 144,000. We talked about it last week with the JWs and what they teach for that. You know what I found? If I know Christ, I belong to Him. And God takes care of His kids. And that's what you see in chapter 14. They're standing with Him on Mount Zion. Oh, it looks like 13. Everything is going to smithereens and going straight to hell. But in chapter 14, no. God has got His faithful ones. He's looking out for them. So I would argue in these five verses, God takes care of His kids. And I'm so thankful for that. Let's bow as we pray, as we close today. And as we do, bow together and get ready to leave. You know this is our invitational time. It's a response time. You know that the altar area is available. If you need to come today during this quiet time to kneel in prayer, it may just be something on your heart at your seat today that you need to pray for. I know some of you have some concerns and anxieties in life right now. And I hope it's encouraging that God takes care of His kids. And you may need specifically to lift that concern up again today. It may be you've got somebody on your heart that you don't think knows Christ, is not following the Lamb, and you're concerned about their salvation and where they're going to spend eternity. And you just want to lift up prayer for that person's salvation. It may be that you, whether you're here right now or listening later online, that you're not saved. And I think this is the first Sunday of March of 2025. And this may be the day that God is convicting your heart. And you can sense the tension inside. You know you need Him. You need to commit your life to Him. And so during this time, as we are closing, you may need to voice that simple prayer of repentance, of faith. And say, Lord Jesus, yes, I am a sinner. I believe You died on the cross for me. You rose from the grave. And I'm asking You to save me. Take my life. Lead me. I want You to be my Lord. I want You to be my Savior. So I'm going to be quiet as we think through some things, as we pray. And then I'll close our prayer time in just a moment. And then we shall be ready to be dismissed. I am honored to be able to close our time and lead us in prayer. You've heard very specific items over the past couple of minutes. We know that there is nothing too difficult for Thee. There's nothing this morning that has been lifted up to You that is going to catch you by surprise. So we ask for the evidence of Your hand at work and that You'd receive glory through Your work, and that You would also work for our good in answering our prayers according to Your perfect plan and will. As we leave this place today, I pray that You would grant each one a very good week, a safe week. Help us to be faithful. May we be like the 144,000 following after the Lamb. Ones in whom there's no guile, and ones in whom and of whom it may be said that there is a good person. Oh, we've got some faults, but that's a good person. Faithful. Help us to be like that. We lift up to You our prayer as we get ready to go. In Jesus' holy name, Amen.